Thank you very much. Well, this morning I was in Psalm 73, and that was the conclusion of the message. For as Asaph was struggling with some real bewilderment about the ways of God in this world, and what some personal disasters and confusion in his life caused Asaph to almost slip and fall, for he saw the prosperity of wicked people and the suffering of those who sought to live righteously, and that bothered him. And then he comes to the conclusion, and he said that the problem really was not the prosperity of the wicked. That was not the real struggle or the reason for his problem, but the fact that he had moved away from that nearness to God, knowing God, seeing God for who he is, enjoying his presence. Well, let's get our Bibles out now. Let's get to Hebrews in the 8th chapter, please. Do you have the handout? Do we have those? What's that? The office is locked. You mean nobody has a handout? All right. We will correct that problem. All right. Sir? Yeah, Rob, we just went down with him. I'm glad I asked. Because I have something that I want you to take note of. Well, you get your Bibles open and turn to Hebrews 8. But hold that, go to Hebrews 8, and then I want you to go to Revelation in chapter 1. Revelation and the first chapter. And then I've got to have you go over chapter 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 1. We are going to get to Hebrews 8, but I need you to be with me in verse 12 of the first chapter of the Revelation. Now, if somebody near you is not looking at their Bible and paying attention, don't let that distract you. You do that. You let them do their own thing. If they want to file their nails, and if they want to knit some socks or something, you can let them do it. But you look right squarely on it, okay? Squarely upon Revelation chapter 1. And verse 12. Now there is a direct relationship between what I'm going to show you in Revelation 1 and then all right, there they are. Just go and hand them out and follow with me and let's proceed. You were there with me? Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, I don't know how you are at visualizing, but would you please try to visualize this experience? Try to get this clear on the screen of your mind. In the middle of the lampstands, like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were like wool, white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, come on over to the fourth chapter of the Revelation. Again, do your best with your imagination. Try to draw, bring up some colors. Get some crayons in your mind or some magic markers or whatever you can paint with, draw with, color with, and try to get this scene. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a Sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." I'm going to stop the reading there in the midst of this dramatic scene, which as it unfolds, there is no one to come forward and take a scroll which is in the hand of the one on the throne until the Lamb comes forward, the Son of God, as a Lamb, comes to take this scroll in His hand, and then the rest of the book of the Revelation is an unfolding and a breaking out of that scroll. I would like to suggest to your imagination what must the homecoming of Christ have been like when you recall He said in His prayer in John 17 and 5, prior to His crucifixion, and only approximately a little over a month away from homecoming, getting back home, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory which with the glory I had with You before the world began." What must that homecoming have been like when Jesus Christ came back into His heavenly presence and the angelic world broke out in chorus and sang praises to Him, and there He was in His full radiant glory in heaven. And this, the splendor and the majesty, the magnitude of it, just, it boggles the imagination. How can you even begin to grasp the beauty and the wonder of that experience when He came home and then took His place there at the right hand of the Father to begin His session, making intercession for His own, seeing to it that we are His, we will be brought to that very heavenly sanctuary. What a scene, what an experience, what an anticipation. Now, I wish to, in preparing you, go back to Hebrews 8. I wish to make three statements, one of which I have recorded for you, and we're going to look at in just a moment. But I wish to make three more statements, and then we're going to immerse ourselves in this 8th chapter of Hebrews. The scene which I had you look at in the Revelation and the reminder of the heavenly homecoming that Christ experienced after His work of redemption and His glorification through resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of the Father, the writer of Hebrews, get this down, the writer of Hebrews wants the people of God to be heavenly minded. That's why he is hammering away at this matter of our priest, the priesthood of Christ, and that heavenly ministry that he now exercises for us. Access to God. That's spirituality. It's not just coming to Christ, in the initial work of evangelism. That's wonderful. That's great. We don't want to minimize that. But folks, it goes beyond. It moves from that point of having come to Christ, for the work of Christ is to take us through the process of time in maturing in the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God and bring us finally into His presence in heaven. That's what Hebrews is all about. Access to God. That's true spirituality. getting into that heavenly sanctuary, getting the elect of God into that heavenly sanctuary. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in no uncertain terms that we have a priest in heaven for us. We have a priest in heaven for us who is executing the work, the plan of redemption in that phase of it in heaven so that we will safely arrive there. And he's working very personally with us in the process in time right now. When you have weeks like the one Jackie's mentioned in their family, when you get letters that are not good news, and when you hear family things are going on in the family out of your control, which break your heart, and on and on and on it goes. We have a priest in heaven. All right, the next matter is one that I have before you here. It's this. The next matter, by way of preparation for this eighth chapter, is that what is the chief point according to Hebrews 8:1? Now, when a writer in the Bible tells you what the chief point is, you'd better take note. They don't always do that. And you have to do a lot of work to find out what is the chief point. Well, you just slap right in the face with it at this juncture in the book of Hebrews. Are you looking at it in the eighth chapter in the first verse? Now, the main point in what has been said is this. Thank you. That's great. I know when I was studying for a test, if I ever saw something like that, I'd just give them a marker and underline it. And surely the professor is going to ask something on that. But this is the main point. What is the main point? Here it is. Christ, our great high priest, is serving us in heaven that we might be brought to God within the sanctuary. That is the point that he's making. Main point. Now, he's not summarizing here. The King James has the sum of it. Isn't that the word, those of you? That's not what he's saying. He's not summarizing. He's saying this is the chief point. The significant fact that he is bringing out is this. Let's state it again. Write it down. That Christ, our great high priest, is serving us in heaven that we might be brought to God within the sanctuary. What's your greatest problem right now? You don't need to vocalize it, but what is it? What's the burden that you came into the service with tonight? And everybody brought one. There's something that's sitting heavy upon your heart. Your high priest, Jesus Christ, is serving you in heaven in regard to that problem. He's praying for you. He's fully aware of it. And he is working on your behalf to see you through that particular difficulty, that situation. You're not on your own. That brings overwhelming encouragement to me. Let's proceed with one other fact, and then we can get into the Hebrews 8th chapter. Now we're ready to consider an inescapable conclusion that begins in this 8th chapter, and it is this, that Christ, as the believer's high priest, performs now for us an incomparably better priestly ministry than any earthly priestly ministry can perform. What did he do in the 7th chapter? That we have a superior priest. That was the point that he made, right? Comparing it with the Levitical priesthood. Theirs was temporary, time-bound, and so on. But our priesthood, the priesthood of Christ, is not time-bound. It's eternal. It's a Melchizedekian priesthood. We have a superior priest. And in the 8th chapter, he now proceeds to show us that he has a better ministry for us because he's a better priest. What is that better ministry? Consider the Jesus priestly ministry as superior in the following ways. 1a. Jesus has, verses 1 and 2, Jesus has a superior session. Jesus has a superior session. Let me read the verses. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have present tense here. We're having. This is the work that continues right along for us. A high priest who has... Here we go. Use this. All right. Got your attention, didn't it? Got the adrenaline flowing. We don't know what it is. We're trying to figure it out, and so we're going to have to hire some professional to help us on it. All right. We have a superior session. The point that he is making is stated in this manner. Who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. In the heavens. That's why I took you to the Revelation 1, and that's why I took you to Revelation 4 and 5. For as so described. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ, the reason that he sat, and the verb sat here is very important. You want to circle it. The word sat is set over against the continual footwork required of the Levitical priesthood. Their work never ceased. It was repetitive by nature. The fact that you had to keep going back and making sacrifices showed that the previous sacrifice was not going to cover you very long, and you had to come back and just keep doing it over and over and over again. So, a completed work. It's finished. When Jesus said that, when he said on the cross, it is finished. This is the significance of it in terms of the heavenly appearance of Christ when he appeared there. So, there is no priestly inactivity, but he serves. He serves me. What's that problem you brought in tonight? Could I ask you again? What did you bring in? What's sitting on your heart? Your priest is in heaven in session, having finished the work of redemption. Your salvation is secure. You do not need to worry about losing that relationship. That's secure. And our Lord, on the basis of that redemptive work, is seeing that that is going to be applied throughout your Christian experience. So that is the first superior characteristic. Secondly, Jesus serves in a superior tabernacle, verses 3 through 5. Look at them. Follow with me. For every priest, high priest, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, this high priest, who Jesus Christ, that, by the way, these words imply that the Jewish temple and the priestly activity was still operative. It was still going on. It had not been dissolved yet by the Roman legions in 70 AD. There's good reason to believe that the book of Hebrews was written somewhere between 67, 69 AD. It was continuing on. You remember the attractiveness of that ongoing priestly ministry. For these Hebrew Christians were being drawn back to that old system. It was alluring and had a lot of appeal. The old ways, tradition. Well, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy. That is, if Christ were on earth, he'd be disqualified. Why? Because those on earth are carrying out a work which is simply carrying out, they're working in the model. For the real, the original, the prototype is in heaven. Follow with me. Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, and here's a quote from Exodus 25 in verse 40. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. What he's referring to is this, that the Levitical system, which was still in operation, was only a reflection of the heavenly reality. To put it another way, when God gave to Moses instruction on the mountain regarding the tabernacle, there was presented before him some design, some blueprint. Now, some Jewish interpreters took it so far as to say that the angels brought down actually a little replica and a model and laid it out in front of him. And you, as a matter of fact, some believe there is a fanciful tradition that model is still on Mount Sinai. It's there. Well, now I'm not giving credence to that. But the point is that the belief was so specific about the situation, that's what it came to. The point is this, that what the Lord gave to Moses, I don't know how, through some audiovisual means, some sort of vision, but when that tabernacle, the floor plan, altar of sacrifice, the laver, the holy place, and the bread, and the lampstand, and the altar of incense, and the holy of holies, and the whole process of the priest, that was all to reflect on earth some heavenly realities. And what's the heavenly reality? As you saw in Revelation in 4 and 5, that the throne is the center of attention, as the Holy of Holies was the center and focus of attention in the worship in the tabernacle. Well, that's where God met man. That's the holy place. That's the throne of God, or represented the throne in the midst of Israel.
what he is saying at this point is Jesus serves in that heavenly tabernacle. He's not down here in the model. This is ludicrous, his thinking in terms of a model plane and a real plane. What in the world would we think of David Huther if he shows up over here on these grounds and he's got a model? What are you flying now? 747. He comes over here and he's got a model 747. And he's got his uniform on. And he's out here with this model and he's really working with it. And maybe it's one of these buzz jobs. There used to be a fellow that come out here and do that and fly with these little power planes and run it all around. And we come here, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm going to work. I'm flying my plane. And, you know, wouldn't be long till we'd have him in for some serious counseling, wouldn't we? That what in the world are you doing diddling with this model plane? You need to be up here with the real thing. Well, this is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. That, listen, he's in the real tabernacle ministering on our behalf. He is not to be associated now with what has become, as we'll see in verse 13, obsolete. Verse 6, Jesus serves through a superior covenant. And this is really where we're coming to, because this is the driving point of this chapter. All down through this point is just introductory, really. Look at the 6th verse. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Aha. Why? Because he's in the real place, not in the model. By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Let's define the term mediator. Let's break it down as we work through it. This mediator, better covenant and better promises. What is the mediator role? That means Jesus, our go-between, acts on our behalf before whom? Before the Father. For that work of continuing fellowship. To make sure for us that we are brought along in our growth in Christ as working on our behalf in applying the work of redemption day by day. Seeing us through. Seeing us through this. Seeing us through that. Working on our behalf. Notice the second issue. Namely, the better covenant. The better covenant. What is the better covenant? It is what is known as the what? New covenant. The new covenant. I put the word here for you. It's appeared in chapter 7. I told you at that time that we would give it a little more consideration in verse 22 of chapter 7. There are a couple of words in the Greek language for covenant, and I put one here. I think that you need to see at least the essence of it. Diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. There is the other words, synetheke, is used of a different kind of covenant than what our author here wants to reinforce or emphasize. This word emphasizes, as used here, the fact that this is a one-sided covenant, not as the other term in the another kind of covenant, not a two-sided thing. That this is something that where the obligations are given by one and they are unconditional in nature and imposed upon the other. The point of the new covenant, the better covenant, is that why is it better? The new covenant provides the redemptive basis for the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Let me expand on that. The new covenant makes provision for what the Abrahamic covenant said in terms of the material blessing that would come to Abraham and his descendants. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you all of this land that from the river Euphrates down to the river in Egypt. I'm promising you that land. The Davidic covenant comes along. And what does God promise to David? That through one, there will come one who would sit on his throne, and that throne would have perpetuity. That is, that rulership over Israel will be something that will be experienced forever for the nation of Israel. Now, something is missing from the Abrahamic covenant, though it is in germ form there. Something is missing from the Davidic covenant, though it is in seed form there. And you know what it is? Well, how is that going to become a reality? You cannot have these You cannot have these material, these physical blessings promised without there being a redemptive basis. You got to have born again people, saved people, people who are right with God. That is where the new covenant comes in. The new covenant provides that. We remind ourselves of that every time we go through the Lord's Supper. How? We take the cup, and what do we say? What did Jesus say? This, I should paraphrase, represents my blood, which was shed to ratify the new covenant. Make it good. The redemptive basis for those great historical covenants to Abraham and to David. That is the significance of the new covenant. There is another term here in verse 6 that we need to examine. Better promises. Ah, what are these? He's going to enumerate them from verses 8 and following. We're going to see five of them. We'll see what they are. And then the best of all, which is mentioned in verse 12, the better promises. Let me tell you what we'll see. In these better promises which are associated with this new covenant, they center in forgiveness of sin. That's the pivot point, the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin, and I might add, divine enablement. Write that down so you'll be able to refer back to this and appreciate the soul of the new covenant. Divine forgiveness and divine enablement. That is what it is. What is provided for us. The new covenant actually then is just, the new covenant is just essentially a repetition of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant with this expansion. With this expansion, it provides a redemptive basis for the experience of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. It deals with the sin problem. And you can't talk about kingdom realities, the kingdom that will come in Israel's golden age, and how we participate with Israel in the blessings promised unless you talk about redemption. We have that under our belt. Stay with me. This is important. We're laying something down very important that has some significant implications when we get into this new covenant issue, as we are about to at the present moment. Consider Jesus' superior covenant, verses 7 through 13. I would like to now show you how it is superior. In the first place, this new covenant, as we've just defined it, analyzed it, notice beginning in the 7th verse, for if that first covenant, what's the first covenant? That's the old covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. We call it the Old Testament. Had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. That is, there was something that old covenant couldn't do, which the new covenant can do. For finding fault with them, he says, and here he quotes Jeremiah 31. Interesting, isn't it? 600 years before, he's considering the fact that the old covenant was considered old and even then. That was Jeremiah when he said this, 600 years before. And now here he goes on to enumerate it. I want to offer you the following features of this new covenant which make it a superior covenant. First of all, it's superior in unification. It brings about a reunited nation. How do I know that? Notice the way he puts it. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel or the house of Judah. These two nations that have been spiritually, and many in the nation, and just by the very nature of the old covenant, it couldn't produce new life, regeneration. That truth, all the nation can find itself coming together in, through faith, in Messiah, into the provisions of the covenants of God. Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, and new covenant. Question at this point. With whom was the new covenant made? With whom was it made? The new covenant was made with believing members of Judah and Israel. Now, I'm going to plug this immediately into the purpose for the epistle to the Hebrews. Be sure to get this. That he is speaking to whom? Listen, stay with me now. This is important to the argument of Hebrews. He is speaking to Hebrew Christians. What were the dangers they were facing? Specific dangers. Spiritual regression. Drifting back. We've seen it under that figure, haven't we? Drift. Hardness of heart. Dullness. And even the last warning that we saw in chapter 5, the most severely stated of all, you can get so far gone in your experience with Christ that you could have such a hardness of heart that it's impossible to renew that kind of Christian again to repentance. And he said, be careful. Now, he's convinced of his own audience that none had gone back that far. But it is possible for you to turn a cold shoulder to the Lord, His Word, and His ways, and render yourself spiritually atrophied. You will paralyze yourself spiritually. All right, I said that to take you back to this. To whom is he writing? Hebrew Christians. He's warned, be careful of that danger, and he's encouraging, that's his overall purpose, he's encouraging them, so he's laying stress on the new covenant. Now why? Here's the point. See, promises were given to believing Israel. That is, you remember why Paul said in Romans chapter 9, all who are of Israel are not Israel. You remember that in Romans 9, 6? What was he saying? That simply because you were a physical Israelite, that did not mean that you were a true Israelite. You had to be a born-again Israelite to be a true Israelite, to come into all of the promises of God in the Abrahamic covenant and Davidic covenant. You had to be born again. You had to experience the redemption of God. Simply being biologically, genetically connected to Abraham was not going to give you a ticket right into the kingdom of God, into all the promises so given, associated with that. And I might add this, that I think the amillennialists have made a fundamental mistake at this point. You know what an amillennialist believes at this point? The amillennialist wants to make that statement in Romans 9, 6, this. All of Israel who are of Israel are not Israel, and they want to make those who are not Israel Gentiles. I offer this to my dear amillennial friends, that's a fundamental mistake, and it makes nonsense of the Bible. It makes nonsense of that passage. He's not saying that if you're a Gentile, you suddenly become a believer, you're a Jew. What he is saying is this, is that there are two kinds of Israelites. There are believing Israelites and there are unbelieving Israelites. All right, let me put it together. I might be flirting with losing some, so listen. What he's doing is this. He wants these Hebrew Christians to understand that what they're flirting with and what they're thinking about is going into an old covenant way of living, which, as copy material as it was, under the old covenant, it didn't provide for forgiveness of sin and redemption. It was an obsolete covenant, an inferior covenant, which we'll see next week. And it was, you do not come into the privileges of that covenant unless you are a believer. Now, you're thinking about going back, therefore, to really assemble and associate with unbelievers. You're a believer. You have entrance into the blessings and the promises of the covenants of God only through the new covenant, not through the old covenant. Do you see that? It's part of the argument of the book. I think it might fall into better relief if we proceed. Look at these other features. I must hurry along. Superior. Secondly, it is superior in its inwardness. Because he goes on to say, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, that's the Mosaic covenant, verse 9, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, they did not continue in my covenant, that Mosaic covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. But for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. That's a little synonymous parallelism. He's paralleling minds and hearts. There is overlap. He's simply saying this, that there is going to be a new inner control system which the new covenant provides for. You know what this is? You know what the theological term for this is? There it is. It's regeneration. Could the old covenant provide regeneration? No.
The old covenant said, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. It was a rule of life for the nation of Israel. Now, that's as it should have been. But you couldn't get eternal life through this, do this, don't do that. And what he is saying here is that the new covenant, though, provides new life, to be born again and enter into then the redemptive life that is in Christ. And therefore, you then are the legitimate and rightful heir of the promises of God in the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And the kingdom horizon stands before you as really yours because of your birth, your new birth experience. And superior in its relationship also, thirdly. The new covenant is superior in its relationship. I will be their people, and they will be my God. What he is saying is something reflective of what is said in the book of Hosea. You remember, Lo Ami and Ami. You remember the prophet Hosea made much of that. Lo Ami, not my people, and then Ami, my people. Ruhama Ami, I think it was the way to go. Merciful to my people. Well, the point is this, that he's saying that the new covenant provides for personal relationship with God, which the old covenant couldn't provide for. You could carry out functions. You could proceed with worship. You could proceed with protocol, but it did not provide for the new birth. By the way, just an aside, there's a little lesson here. The Old Testament covenant required of all Israel that they proceed with sacrifices and they observe the festivals and the feast, even for all unbelieving Israelites. They didn't guarantee they were saved, but even the children had to participate. I think someone asked the question recently, should we teach our children such things as forgiveness, and should we bring them into a worship experience? Should we teach them to give when they're not even believers? The answer is yes. They have to be presented with worship process, protocol. No, that's not guaranteeing their salvation. But it sets before them the patterns that God loves, that he desires, that that which he wants. Now they, by the grace of God, are going to respond personally. But parents, don't be derelict in your duty in offering to your children the biblical pattern. I mean, you're obviously not going to say, well, I'll pick up when you become a believer. You don't have the Holy Spirit enabling you to do these things, really internalizing them, making them real, and God is not your God. And so, well, yes, they're not a believer until they put their trust in Christ. But by the same token, you're not going to impoverish them and make them biblical worshipful illiterates. I want my children to come to the point, when they do come to the point of faith, I want them to have everything in the bank, as it were, their spiritual doctrinal bank possible, so they'll have something to draw from later on. All right. End of parenthesis. Let's proceed. Fourth, superiority. It is superior in its knowledge. All shall know me. Redemptive intention is the idea here. The redemptive intention of it. The new covenant provides for individual knowledge of God. This is what Paul meant when he said in Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 10, that I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to know him. And the know here, the know means not simply to have cognitive data. Are you with me now? Listen. Not simply that you're registering data, like how many megabytes of information that you have about God. Now, you've got to have that. But what he's talking about is making that knowledge of God real and personal. And that is initiated in the new birth, and it's to be a growing experience. First, you get the truth, but God sees to it by the work of the Spirit and other things, prayer, fellowship with other believers, pain and suffering, a lot, big, huge doses of that. Huge doses, trials, difficulties, so that you experience God in that personal way. And the sooner you get to experiential levels of that, the better. What's this course Vic said he was taking? Experiencing God. The reason that some of you are bored with church and bored with truth and bored with prayer, the reason that some of you are indifferent to the whole thing and you're waiting till you can get out of the confines of parental oversight and then you can get on with your own life is that I'll issue a little warning for you. I'll issue a little warning. That's not a good sign. And it says this. It says that the truth has not really become personal to you. But when God becomes personal to you, when He's personal to you, you want more of Him. And you don't have to be 45 or 50 to get to that point. I understand what Jackie meant. She says, why am I, you know, she divulged her age at that there. But as we do grow in years, as if we're growing in the Lord, it does seem that way. But will you take this warning to heart, my dear friend? Listen, that if it's all boring to you, and it's just perfunctory, that is, you're doing it just because you got to keep mom and daddy happy. Let that be to you a warning that you need to know God personally. And what I would ask you to do, you say, well, where in the world do I begin? Take more notes? Well, you can do that, but I'm not talking simply about that or paying attention in the service. But what you need to do is you need to get on your knees. You get in your room and you shut the door. And you get before God. Now, maybe they turn the heat down and it's too cold and you just have to get under the blankets. All right, that's what I had to do. They turned all the heat off in the house, so I just had to get under 5 blankets. And I just said to God, God, I don't know all that they're talking about. And these adults say things that sound very foreign to me. But God, I want to know You. I don't know all that means, but I want to experience You personally. God hears you. And God responds to that kind of heart, that kind of attitude. And I hope that you will sincerely offer that, knowing God personally. Superior in its forgiveness. This is the best of all. Fifthly, it is superior in its forgiveness that the sacrifices under the old covenant were repeated. Whereas the sacrifice of Christ in the new covenant is once for all. The old covenant could not do this. The best promise of all is that in Christ, the new covenant ensures restoration for the nation of Israel. The new covenant ensures the forgiveness of sin. Verse 12. I will be merciful, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the best promise of all. And the way that Gentiles are related to this new covenant is simply this. That's the question that I proposed here. How are believing Gentiles related to the new covenant? It is this. That provision was made for our participation in the new covenant as far back as the Abrahamic covenant. How so? In these shall all the nations be blessed. For the seed of Abraham, finally the seed is found in Christ Jesus. And that by faith, as Paul says in Galatians, I am of that seed of Abraham in Christ. This doesn't negate the fact that Israel still has promises. I want to pursue that. I'm running short on time. I'll probably have to pick that up next week. But I want to address that matter, which some have brought up and say, well, all those promises for Israel in the Old Testament, they're not repeated in the New Testament. Therefore, they must be over. This is what some of our millennial friends will tell us. Since the land promises are not repeated in the New Testament, the church gets the blessings. We're spiritual Israel, and those promises, land promises and the kingdom promises, that's set aside, or the land promises are set aside. I take issue with that on the basis of clear statements I believe are clear. I won't be able to pursue that. I think I've pushed our concentration to the limit on a few points, so I want to come back and just deal with that next week. Will you hold me to that? I want to get to the 13th verse. Summary, conclusion. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What's the first? The Mosaic covenant. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready, and growing old is ready to disappear. What is he saying to his readers and to us? Well, he's saying to his readers this. If you go back into Judaism, which you're thinking about doing, if you go back into Judaism to live under a covenant, the old covenant, you're going back to one that's already been proven insufficient. It's insufficient for the salvation of your soul. You won't find spiritual sanctification there. You're not going to find it there. It's obsolete. It's set aside. Now, we understand something about obsolescence, don't we? We do. I'll tell you an area of life that where it's rife and gets a little frustrating. Computers. You know, you get one and it's got, what, 40 megabytes? And this is the state of the art. And you get it and you get it all set up. And then about 6 months later, somebody says, how many megabytes does yours have? Well, mine has 250. Does yours accommodate a CD-ROM? And all of a sudden, you have an obsolete computer. We understand what obsolescence is. Well, what the writer is saying here is that the Mosaic covenant has been set aside. He's not saying that there is not value for us through it, but he is saying that it has been set aside as a code, as a way of life. And what the new covenant does is that it is for us. We've received grace through the new covenant. This grace provides for forgiveness, and my high priest in heaven is there to apply that grace to me, to my situation. Now, what burden and what problem did you bring in tonight? I'm telling you that if you have not experienced redemption in Jesus Christ, then my friend, you'd better begin there. Have you experienced the cleansing work of Christ and new life in Him? All right, have you done that then? You say, yes, I know, my Lord, I trusted Christ. Well, are you experiencing and appreciating that ministry that He has for you right now? Is that offering relief for you? I mean in a very personal way. Is it buoying your spirit, even though you've got a really great load on your soul? Does the fact that your high priest serving under a better covenant, who's serving you right now, I mean, he's already working on your behalf, and you don't even know what's coming up tomorrow, and he's already working on your behalf. I don't know about you, but it helps me to pillow my head and get up the next morning to know that as that is the way my Savior was working for me. I hope he's real to you. Let's pray about it. My Father, for that one who may be the furthest away from this personal, intimate experience of You day to day, O Lord, in Your kindness and gentle way, draw that one back into the fold of close fellowship in nearness, a sense of Your presence, joy and peace. Grant that to them, that they will find you to be what You want to be to us. Encourage that dear one who is burdened and heavy of heart, ready to go out into the cold, into the dark. But Lord, may they go out as we lift our eyes to the stars, that we will rejoice and that You are the God of all of those stars. And You are a God who is powerful to deal with any difficulty. that we must face and that we're dealing with at the moment. Thank you for this, the refreshment and the encouragement from this your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.